Well, it's helpful having my wife do the bulletin, because ordinarily she comes to me and she says, what scripture would you like on the front? So I said, let's go with Romans or Hebrews 6:1. And she put a portion of it here. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. And that's the topic of my sermon today, is going on to perfection. I'd like to read Hebrews 6 and verse 1 from the New Living Translation. It says, so let us stop going over the basics of Christianity again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start all over again with the importance of turning away from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. So today I'd like to do that. It's kind of an ambitious undertaking, but I'm going to let the Word of God do that for me. So how do we do that? As a congregation, I believe that we are ready to move on, to become mature, to act mature, and to be a place of spiritual growth. I have a few scriptures I'd like to read to introduce this. The first one is John 14 and verse 6, and I'll quote most of these, they're short. But that's where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus exemplified the spiritual intent of God's law. As we look to Jesus Christ, we see what the intent of God's law is. Romans 13 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said that love is the fulfillment of the law. That the law shows us what love is like in action. 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So we're defining love. Galatians 3 and verse 24, Paul said that the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That the law simply points us to Jesus Christ. I'd like to turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Ephesians 2:20. That'll slow me down a little. I have to actually turn there. Actually, starting in verse 19, it says, now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple to the Lord. So we are being built into a holy temple for God. I'm in construction, and we're actually building a house right now. And a foundation is very important. You know, we had a fairly complicated foundation, and, you know, the guys did a pretty good job. We always blame the foundation guys because they're not around anymore, you know. See the other contractors laughing because it's so true. Just yesterday, my sons and I are building the house, and just yesterday, and it's like, oh, those foundation guys, you know. When really, we could correct the problem anytime. So a foundation is extremely important. But yet, you build off of that foundation, and it comes up. You know, now we're framing, and eventually that'll sort of be, you know, hidden. It'll be covered by all the finish work. But it's very important. So we have to build. But we don't need to lay that foundation, but just once. And then everything comes off of that. And our foundation is the Law and the Prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief. So we build off of that. But we do need to build. We do need to go on. I'd like to turn to Luke 18 and verse 18. It's an example here of a young man that came to Jesus Christ. And starting in verse 18, it says, "A certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? There is none is good save one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I've done from my youth up.' So he said, 'Well, I guess I'm ready.' Now when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' So he said, 'Okay, you know, you know the basics. So just, you know, get rid of that wealth that's hindering you and follow me.' And of course, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful because he was very rich." You know, we need to be able and willing to walk away from whatever stands between us and the high calling of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the way. So today we're going to look at Jesus Christ's teachings and the spiritual intent of what the law is, which is love. And rather than making it too general, I'd like to have everybody think about this in this context. You know, what would this congregation be like if everyone actually did what we're going to read? If we actually, through God's help and through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, were able to live according to the spiritual intent of God's law through these teachings of Jesus Christ. And in a degree, we are. So I'd like to turn to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll take a look at the teachings of Jesus Christ and how he put these into action and how we can put them into action. And this is not to lay a guilt trip on anybody, but to, in one way, commend you for doing these things, and to also exhort you to meditate on them and to become better at it. So I'd like to start in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Where Jesus says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets." You know, he didn't come to destroy the foundation. He said, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And of course, he was fulfilling prophecy within the law and the prophets. You'll remember the time that he was walking along after his resurrection with the two disciples and was explaining his first coming from the law and the prophets. Verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So our righteousness needs to exceed the legalistic keeping of God's law, because Jesus came to explain and exemplify through his life what the spiritual intent was. I'd like to read Matthew 23:23, where he has an encounter with the Pharisees. Matthew 23:23. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin," which were spices. They would even tithe their little spice gardens. "But they have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter." They did all the ritualistic washings and so forth. "But inside, in their own lives, within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, and the outside may be clean also." And we need to be the same way. You know, we need to cleanse ourselves from the inside. Not that we ourselves can do that, but through God's Holy Spirit. God working with us in our surrender to Him, we can be cleansed. And then he starts in verse 21 of Matthew 5, back to Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which was a term of contempt, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, or you worthless person, shall be in danger of hell fire." You know, it says in 1 John 4 and verse 20, I'll just quote that. It says, "If a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar." And then in 1 John, it goes on from there, but you know, if you hate someone, you know, you simply do not love God the way that you need to love God. Verse 23, it says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar," so you're coming before God, "and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So we'll go into this a little more later, but we should be able to get along. You know, we really should be able to get along. And we'll go into that a little bit later. Verse 25, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, you shall by no means come out of there until you've paid the uttermost farthing." So we really should be able to take offense. And I'll save that for later because it goes into that directly. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." So we get into the spiritual intent of the law. You know, in James it talks about, you know, where does sin come from? You know, don't say when you're tempted of God. You know, it's our own lust. It starts within. And there's a progression to how, you know, you're enticed. And then you think about it. And pretty soon, you know, you're acting on it. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, I'll simply quote a part of it, but it says, that we're to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. Every thought. That's a tall order. But yet, as we are changed from the inside, God gives us the will and the power to overcome. And he gets into the next point. He says, again, you have heard that it has been said of them of old time, you shall not forswear yourself, but shall perform unto the Lord your oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, or yes, or no. For whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. So what is this saying to us? What it says to me is that, you know, we should mean what we say. Without, you know, oh, I swear on a stack of Bibles, you know, I'll be there tomorrow to help you move. No, you know, if you say you're going to be there, you should be there. You know, your word is your oath. You know, I've been a contractor for about 26 years or so, and I think I've signed maybe three contracts. Because a contract isn't worth anything, basically. It's like if you think that guy's going to pay you, then I'll work for him. If you don't think, you know, don't do it. Now, I've worked for a lot of lawyers. They don't sign contracts. They know what they're worth. You know, so we need to get to the point where, you know, we mean what we say. You know, if, like here, you know, if you say you're going to help in the kitchen, you should help in the kitchen. You know, if you say you're going to be someplace, you know, we need to be someplace. And, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, giving, I think it's back in Psalms, but about swearing to your hurt. You know, if you say you're going to do something and then it turns out it's a real pain to do it, you know, you need to do it anyway. He goes on, you have heard that it has been said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man sue you at law and take your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. And apparently what that was the Roman soldiers could go up to a civilian and say, hey, buddy, you're going to carry my pack for the next mile. And that was legal. So that's what it means. If anybody is compelling you to go a mile, yeah, carry it 2 miles. And I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, starting in verse 1. Out of the New Living Translation, because it reads a little easier. But it's talking about going to court, you know, with believers. Actually, starting in verse 1, it says, when you have something against another Christian, why do you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other Christians to decide who is right? Don't you know that someday we Christians are going to judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we Christians will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disagreements here on earth. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why do you go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I am saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these arguments? But instead, one Christian sues another, right in front of unbelievers. To have such lawsuits at all is a real defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? But instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your own Christian brothers and sisters. So Paul was really getting after him there. You know, as an elder, I've been involved in situations that are very similar to this. And it's discouraging, actually, to have situations like this. But as it says, you know, why not just take the wrong? You know, look at what Jesus Christ did. You know, he didn't deserve anything that happened to him. Yet he took it. Said he despised the shame. But he took it, you know, for us. It was a tremendous injustice. So what is being said is, you know, we really should be mature enough to handle offenses like this. You know, it doesn't mean that, you know, the guy you loaned $500 to last week who says, well, you know, sorry, I'm never going to pay you. That doesn't mean you loan him $500 this week. But yet, you know, you don't need to take him to court. You know, not that we in the ministry want to be set up as, you know, judge and jury, but any one of us who is mature in the Christian life and has something laid before us like this should be able to say, you know, that was wrong. And this should be what happens. Matthew 5 and verse 42 says, give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to them who hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So we really can and should love our enemies and those who despitefully use us. Now, how can you do that? Well, we know that there are principles of life that are set, that God has put into motion. You know, we reap what we sow. We really do. And if we bless those who curse us, you know, God says, vengeance is mine. It's my right. I'll take care of it. You don't have any part of that. But what he does say is, if you bless, I will bless you. If you curse, I will curse you. The person who curses us has their own loop going. God will take care of that. But when we bless, we will be blessed. So therefore, we can bless those who curse us and don't need to, you know. There are all these movies out there, the revenge movies, you know. I got a picture of Josie Wales on my wall at home, you know. But it's more like a negative example. You know, it's like, I mean, we're going to go north and set things right. Well, you know, you can try to do that, but it's very bitter. There's a formula that they use for movies, you know. Something happens to the guy that is so bad, he's justified in doing whatever it takes to make it right. But, you know, that's a negative example to us because that isn't the way it works. in real life and especially in the Christian life, because God will take care of it. And what it does is it frees us from this idea that you had to get even. It'll happen. You don't have to do anything. But it frees us up to love our enemies and to do good to those who despitefully use us. And within the church, as far as the, you know, the disputes within the church, if we can learn to, you know, to suffer offense and, you know, to accept that that happened, and to accept that, okay, you know, this will be taken care of one way or another, but it doesn't depend on us, and it frees us up, you know, not to, you know, hold grudges and, oh, you can't attend here because they attend there. And there are, you know, some instances where, you know, that's advisable, but our prime motivation should be love. Verse 46 of Matthew 5, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? You know, it's easy to love people who love you, but we need to love everyone. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than any others? Do not even the publicans do so? So we need to be good to everyone, you know, not just those who love us. You know, we should, you know, it says do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. You know, I mean, we should start here, obviously. But, you know, we have neighbors, we have coworkers, we have, you know, people all around us. Verse 48, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we can learn, you know, to put the law into action and to take it to its spiritual intent. I'm going to skip down into Matthew 6, down to the sample prayer that was given. Because he talks about, you know, the Pharisees praying on the corner, and, you know, they have their reward. They've been seen of men. Oh, what a righteous man. That's their reward. But he says, pray in secret, and God will reward you openly. And then he comes to the sample prayer. And he says, after this manner, therefore, pray you, you know, our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So you want to give, you know, reverence and respect to God coming before his throne. Thy kingdom come, your will be done as it is on earth, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, so, you know, that's a very basic need. You know, give us this day what we need today. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So we need, you know, God will forgive us as we forgive others. And that is expanded upon later. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In verse 14, he just jumped right back into it. He said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we need to be very forgiving people, because we want to be forgiven. I mean, it's not, you know, we don't do it for that reason. You know, if we are surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ and we are becoming more motivated the way God and his son Jesus are motivated, we will want to forgive. And the easiest way, of course, is not to take offense. You know, it's like I say, you know, You've got to let that roll off your back like water off a duck's back, you know? Just don't let it stick. Let it roll off. Maybe they're having a bad day, you know? Somebody flips you off in traffic, yeah, okay, that's his problem. As long as you didn't swerve across five lanes and cause an accident, you know? But if we could simply forgive others, what a difference that would make. You know, not to hold the grudge, you know, to write paid in full on whatever it is they owe you, you know, and just mail it back to them. There was a guy, I don't know if you remember Fred Chapman from years ago. He gave a speech in Graduate Club, and he talked about, he had a septic pumping business, and he had bills overdue. You know, he'd done the work. It was like $300 a shot, you know. He'd done the work, but they wouldn't pay him. So he'd send past due, you know, and they wouldn't pay him, send letters, no money. And he said it just bothered him. You know, why wouldn't they pay him? And he said eventually he just took the bills and he wrote, you know, paid in full, mailed it to him. And he said it was gone. Didn't bother him anymore. It was done. You know, and that's, you know, that's you know, what Jesus Christ did for us. You know, when it talks about in Colossians that, you know, I didn't look this up, but it said in the King James, it talks about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. You know, he took that and nailed it to his cross. And basically, that's what it was. It was the bill, you know, that we owed. You know, it was our bill. You know, here's the wages of sin, death. You know, and he canceled it by nailing it. You know, it was symbolic, nailed it to his cross. You know, so if we can do that to others, you know, just, it's paid. It's gone. It's over. Then he gets into a section about basically money. And you know, we all, you know, we live in a world that requires money. Verse 24, he says, no man can serve two masters. And he's talking about God and money. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So what's this section really dealing with? I think the key phrase was, you know, oh, you of little faith. Because it takes a great deal of faith and a great deal of trust to look at it this way. And I personally think that the only way to really understand this section is to look at it, you know, from the viewpoint of being a little child. And I've talked about this before, but you know, I distinctly remember being five. And I grew up on 17 acres that was actually not too far from here. And we had fields and orchard and, you know, a barn and chicken house and all this kind of stuff. And it was a little stream. And at five, I didn't have a care in the world. I really didn't. And you know, try to picture this, to put it in perspective. You know, at 5 years old, did I worry about clothing? Mm-mm. I don't remember worrying about clothing at all. Did I worry about food? Nope. No, not at all. Yeah, you know, I don't know what would have happened. My dad was a very kind man, and so I don't think I don't think it would have been horrible to approach my dad and say, "Dad, you know, I'm really worried that maybe tomorrow I'm not going to have any food, and I might not be able to have any clothes." You know. You know, he'd probably say, "You know, you don't need to worry about that. That's my job. I'll take care of it. You know, just go back to playing. You know." Go out in the woods and do something. I mean, it just wasn't a concern. And I think that if we approach God in that way, that we are God's little kid, you know, Jesus Christ took the little ones and said, you know, of such is the kingdom of God. And if we have that kind of trust and that kind of faith, you know, he says, don't worry. Well, we can worry. I mean, some people really worry, but, you know, it's like it says, what does worry do? You know, it doesn't do anything. Where if we put our faith and our trust in God and let our, you know, hey, God, you know, from my perspective, I'm in real trouble, you know, but we don't know what's around the corner. I mean, I've seen absolutely impossible situations turned around through means that I couldn't have known. You can't figure it out. It's just going to happen. So here again, if we all could do this, you know, what would that do? Well, for one thing, we'd all be a lot happier. And it would allow us to, you know, not that anybody's, you know, stingy, but, you know, we could share things more, we could do, you know, it would just be better if we had this outlook of just not worrying about a lot of these things that everybody else worries about. You know, I'm not worried about the election, you know, I'm just not worried about some things. Verse 34 of Matthew 6, it says, "Take therefore no thought for tomorrow." And what that means is, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. "For tomorrow shall take care of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." You know, so take care of what's today, and let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. Now, there's plenty of other scriptures that talk about being wise in what you do. You know, if you have $100 and you owe $100 tomorrow, don't spend it today. You know, I mean, there's a bunch of that kind of stuff in the Bible as well. So let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 1, says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Luke 6:37, which is the comparable scripture in Luke, it says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And then it says, "Condemn not, that you be not condemned." And then it says, "To forgive, so that you'll be forgiven." And it's all part of that, You know, we don't want to be condemning people. We don't want to be condoning people, but we don't want to be condemning either. You know, we need to love the sinner and hate the sin. You can do both of those things at the same time. But Jesus did not condemn. You know, Jesus was sent to the world so that by his sacrifice it could be saved. You know, he did not come to condemn the world. When the woman caught in adultery was brought to him, you know, he did not condemn her. He told her, you know, go and sin no more. But he did not condemn her. That's part of the weightier matters of the law, mercy. Verse 2 of Matthew 7, it says, "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured again to you." So we have an opportunity to set the standard by which we are judged. You know, if we're very condemnational and very quick to judge in a negative way and condemn, God says, you know, you've set the bar, and that's what I'm going to do to you. Verse 3, "And why behold the mote that is in your brother's eye?" You know, it's a little sliver. It's, oh, you got a sliver in your eye. "Consider not the beam that is in your own eye." You know, you got a 2x4 in your eye, and, you know, you're going to pick this little sliver out of the other guy's eye. You know, this is in a judgmental way. You know, it's like you're picking at people, and here you are, you know, in all your glory. So, it says, "You hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to pick that sliver out of your brother's eye." So if we can learn that lesson, that'll help us all, you know, to become a more loving congregation. I'm going to drop down to verse 12. This is an interesting scripture. It says, "Therefore, all things whatever you would that men should do to you, do you even also to them." So this is, you know, the golden rule, basically. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But the end of this scripture, it says, "For this is the law and the prophets." You know, this is the intent of the law, that you would grow to understand the spiritual intent. Just dropping down quickly because I'm running out of time. It says you'll know people by their fruits. You know, that's good to understand that, you know, we might talk the talk, but you got to walk the walk too. Verse 20, "Therefore by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name we've cast out demons. And in your name we've done many wonderful works. And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." You know, we need the personal relationship with God. We need to know God and be known of him. You know, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." You know, we need to have and cultivate that relationship with God that has been brought out in the sermons recently. So I'd like you to meditate on these things and many more things about the spiritual intent of God's law, the spiritual intent of the foundation and how it's built through the church. And again, I would like to commend you on what you've done and who you've become, because I believe this congregation has grown tremendously. And there are many things. I mean, one thing that has struck me in recent years, you know, through the death of my wife and getting remarried and so forth, the sort of the realization of the network of people who help other people. You know, I mean, it might be easy to think that the ministry, you know, takes care of things, but there are so many things that are simply taken care of through the network out there of people who know people, who understand needs better than we do, and who just help each other. And that's the way it should be. So it's really encouraging and inspiring to see that. Even this festival assistance. I mean, I have no doubt that'll just happen, because that's the kind of congregation we're in. So I'd like to close with Ephesians 4, and starting in verse 11. The He is Jesus Christ that it's talking of here. It says, He is the one who gave these gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and build up the church, the body of Christ, until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. Then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different, or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of His body, the church. Under His direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So that is God's desire and my desire for all of you, is that we can all help each other grow and become full of love and understand the spiritual intent of the law. All help each other as we are on that road to eternal life.